Good morning to all of you. I am not going to have a children's class this morning. So those who are visitors, I often do have a children's class to begin with, but I'm not going to have that this morning or next time I preach. So my plan is to have two sermons. The first one today is talking about why I'm an Anabaptist, talking about theology, although as Galen said, I think this has real life implications for us. And then the next sermon is going to be why I'm an Anabaptist, talking about applications. So why we practice what we practice. And I think these two relate to each other. I hope they do. If what we do has no basis in Scripture, then as Paul would say, we are of all people most lost. So some people do stupid things, and some people die doing stupid things. I've been reading a lot of stories of people climbing mountains, and I don't understand them. And at the end of them, I feel just a little shaky. I think, you know, why would anybody do that? And then the people die, and you think, wow, you died for that? I'm sure their wives were upset if they were married. If they weren't married, their parents were upset. And at the end of the day, they were on a mountain. They were up pretty high, and they fell down, or they tried to rescue somebody, and they didn't make it out. And you think, wow. And I hope that's not where we're at this morning. We're just doing stuff to do it, and because we've heard it's a good thing to do, and wow, you know, that's where we are. In many ways, this is going to be a personal message. And so I am going to start off telling the John Waldron story as it relates to this, or part of it. I'm not going to give you my whole autobiography. I haven't written it down for one thing. So, but my parents were not Mennonite, at least not when I was born. My father was and is a Catholic, although he went along with our family for a period of time in our church journeys. My mother was raised in a home that was not religious. Her parents would have attended church on Easter, maybe occasionally on Christmas, but otherwise they didn't go to church very much. And when I was a baby, my parents didn't go to church at all. My mother would have attended occasionally to Methodist church, and she actually had me baptized when I was a baby, so I guess I really am an Anabaptist. And then one day, some people were starting a Baptist church near where my father was doing his residency training in Baltimore, Maryland. And they asked her when they went around knocking on doors, they said, "We're starting a church. Do you know where you're going after you die?" And she didn't. And she was sort of interested. And so she had a couple of little children. And she thought, you know, I should go and investigate this and see if this is something that could be helpful for my family as I raise my children. And she became a Christian there. And then later on, when we moved to Hagerstown, we started attending church at a Brethren church. And when we were at the Brethren church, she started wearing a covering just on Sundays. And while we were at the Brethren church, I became a Christian and was baptized. And at some point down the road, we started attending school at Hewitt's Mennonite. And Hewitt's Mennonite is a Mennonite school, as you can tell from the name. And Dwayne Eby, who some of you all have heard of or have met, would have been the principal of the school when I went there. He was in his early 20s at that point. And I was a little boy. I was advanced pretty far out of my grade. So I was 7 years old, and I was starting in fifth grade. And I was terrible at sports because I'm not good at sports, but also because I was a lot littler than the other people who were there. And Dwayne took time with me, and he invested a lot of time in helping me grow and mature and see what somebody on fire for Jesus looks like. And that was a blessing. And after we moved away, I found out that he moved to Guatemala and started serving God in that place there. And we moved to Ohio, and we started attending a Mennonite church out there. And I continued to attend there through the remainder of my childhood and teenage years. And then after I finished with my training, I went to Indiana, and I set up a I didn't set up a practice. I joined a practice there and started attending Fresh Start Chapel. And all of that is the what, and maybe some of the when of my story. But what I'd like to explore this morning is the why of it. So we know that people are not locked into conservative churches. They're not locked into Anabaptist or Mennonite churches. Not all my siblings are Mennonite today. I hope and believe that all of them are Christians. And many people leave these sorts of churches over time. I was thinking about Hebrews 11, verses 14 through 16. It's talking about the patriarchs. It says, "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." And this verse is not talking about John Waldron. It's not talking about you. It's talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the fact that they left the civilized parts of their world to go out into this rural sticks of a place called Palestine or Canaan and to live there in tents and to have nothing, at least as far as the world was concerned. And the point of this verse is that they could have stopped. They could have gone back. They could have done something different. And each one of us has the opportunity to do something different. And that can be good and that can be bad. The Apostle Paul started off as somebody terrible, right? He was somebody who was zealous and he was pursuing Christians and he was killing them and he was taking them away to prison. And then something changed and he was different. And he never stopped being different. And that was a blessing for us today because he wrote a lot of the New Testament. And so I ask you the question this morning, why are you here? Why are you attending Bethel Mennonite Church? And I'm not going to ask for responses. Maybe it's because your family's just always attended here. And you say, well, it's just kind of comfortable. You get up in the morning and, you know, some churches start at 9:30. Well, Bethel starts at 10. That's a plus, right? And even with it starting at 10, it's still a struggle to get here on time, isn't it? Something about it. Maybe it's because Milo and Galen and Ricky and John are just wonderful people and you just can't stay away because of them. I hope that's not the reason why. Is it because you just couldn't find any place better to go to church? Well, that would be kind of a depressing reason. Maybe something else comes to your mind. But I hope that you see something here that is worthwhile. People who are together trying to serve God, trying to follow the footsteps of Jesus. So I'm going to say before I jump into this that there are some caveats, okay, or some things that we need to keep in mind as we go through this discussion. First of all, as I talk about other denominations and church groups, I'm not saying that all or even most are bound for destruction. And second, I am not saying that all Mennonites, not even everyone who goes to Bethel, is going to heaven. Okay, and unfortunately, that is true. Jesus said that not all who say to him, "Lord, Lord," will be taken into the kingdom. And then a last thing is that even though I talk about these things as things that are our goals, we don't always practice these things perfectly. And not everything we do lines up perfectly with Scripture. And yet I hope that our goal is to become more and more like Jesus and say, you know what? This is what the Bible says perfection looks like, and we are struggling to get there, but that's our goal. So the verse up on the board here, I'm going to start with this verse and I'm going to end with this verse, is 1 Corinthians 3:11. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And I think the early Anabaptists would have seen issues with the Catholic Church relating to its abuse of power and the addition of non-biblical traditions. But on the other hand, they saw Luther and Zwingli and the other reformers as not going far enough. These reformers focus on salvation by faith alone through grace alone tended to avoid the need for discipleship. And Menno Simons would have said, you know, the important thing is that we build on the foundation of Scripture. And if Jesus said something, Jesus wanted us to do it. The Great Commission is about discipleship. Go throughout the world, and it's not talking about setting up tents and getting people to come forward down, you know, what they call it, the straw aisle or the, you know, the, and get people wet afterwards, and then you just, you get out of town and you can count up the people and you say, I have converted thousands of people. No, it's about making disciples. And discipleship does not happen overnight. Our modern world wants to see discipleship happen instantaneously. We wake up in the morning, we talk to somebody, and that evening they're a disciple and they're bound for glory, and hallelujah, everything is wonderful. And that's not what Jesus told his disciples to do. He said, you are disciples. It's taken 3 years for you to get to this place. I want you to take even longer than that, getting other people to this place. And that's what we are called to do this morning. So as we ask ourselves questions, we need to ask the right question. So a lot of people ask different questions. You're probably asking yourself, what am I having for lunch? And when is John going to be done talking? And is he going to say anything interesting? I think a lot of people, when they go into a church, they ask the question, what is the bare minimum I need to do to go to heaven? And nobody says, that's what I'm asking. They don't say that. And yet, that's what they're saying. What is the bare minimum? If you go in and you want a home loan, there's a bare minimum amount of money that you need in order to get that loan from the bank. And you know sort of in your head what that is. And if you've got $10,000 less than that, the bank won't give you that loan. Well, what is the bare minimum that Jesus expects of you in order to let you walk through those pearly gates and say, okay, go ahead? Are there people who are doing less than me who will go to heaven? That's kind of a similar kind of question, isn't it? It's a little different, though, because if there's people doing less than me who are going to heaven, then I should be in pretty good shape, right? This is like the question in the class. The teacher can't fail everybody, and so if you're in the top 50% of the class, you should be in good shape. If you're in a group and a bear comes on you, you don't have to run faster than the bear. You just have to run faster than the slowest person in your group. So good things to know when you're hiking. So another kind of not so great question is, why does God want me to do X thing? And you just fill in the blank, whatever it is that you're struggling with. And a lot of us tell ourselves, if I don't understand the reason why God wants me to do X thing, I will not do X thing until I understand the reason. And if God wants to reveal it to me, maybe I'll think about it. But otherwise, I'm just going to keep doing what I want to do, and I'll let him reveal himself in time. I think that there's better questions than those kinds of questions. First of all, I would say, what does Jesus want from me today? And then a second question, will Jesus give me the power to live in the way that he wants me to live? And if the answer to the first question is something, and the answer to the second question is yes, then there is no excuse for not going all the way with Jesus. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this is a verse that's taken out of context. Paul is saying, I can be content in whatever situation I find myself. That's what the all things are. But I think it goes farther than that. And I think it's, I can do what Jesus asks me to do. If Jesus calls me to do something, He will give me the finances and the emotional and physical energy that I need in order to do it. But it takes faith to do that. I can live a life of purity, a life of simplicity, a life of love with Jesus. Without him, I can do nothing. So early Anabaptists weren't focused a whole lot on theology. They were focused on practical applications. But they did believe that each believer could read the Holy Scriptures for himself and understand them. And I think it's important that we understand what we believe about things like salvation and sacraments and the Bible. And so I'm going to try to cover a little bit of that this morning. And I could go on a long time, and I'm going to try not to. Dirk Phillips was an early Anabaptist writer, and he said that there were seven ordinances in the Bible, and these are different from Daniel Kaufman's ordinances, but I think it's useful to think about them. So these are things that he said every church should have in place, and I think it's a good list. First thing is biblical teaching. I think that's what we're having this morning. He thought that teaching from God's word was crucial for a Christ-honoring church. This is different from saying a lot of good thoughts that come to your mind. It's different from a lot of other stuff. Second thing is scriptural use of sacraments, and by this he meant use of communion and baptism. Washing the feet of the brotherhood was the third one. Separation of sinners, which would be church discipline. Command for love of one another, and it's interesting that he put this in here. One of the hallmarks of the Church of Jesus Christ is that we are to love one another. That's what Jesus said, and he meant it. Keeping all the commands of Christ, and Anabaptists had a very literal interpretation of the teaching of Christ, even the Sermon on the Mount, which is hard. And the last thing, interesting, he tacked this one on, is that suffering were to be expected by Christian people. Interesting that he stuck that in there, isn't it? We'd like to just keep it to six. So there's a lot contained within this simple list, and I don't think we measure up to this, not by any means, but it's a goal. And the early Anabaptists, because they believed these things, suffered persecution. They suffered pretty terribly. So I'm going to start off talking a little bit about salvation. And Elaine was asking me on the way over here about different schools of theology, and I don't know that I have an answer for that. I am not a theologian, not by any means. So Catholics would say that salvation comes to you through repentance, confession, and baptism. They also have a lot tied up with specific sacraments that they practice. So if you would talk to my dad, he would tell you that at this point in his life, he is going to Mass every day. And he might not say it outright, but I think that he believes that there's a special grace that he gets by doing that, that is going to make up for some of the things that he's done wrong in the past. And maybe he'll spend a little less time in purgatory as a result. So the Catholic Church would say that they reject the idea of salvation by works, but they sort of say as well that people who do enough good works can skip purgatory completely or at least spend less time there, and that things like taking communion have special grace. Having baptism as infants, receiving last rites or final unction are important as well. So Calvinist churches vary a bit. John Calvin would have taught that God chose people before the foundation of the world to save. And hopefully you all were on that list. All people are born in complete sin, and because they are born in complete sin, they do not have the strength or the will to seek God unless God first draws them. And God chooses only to draw certain people to himself. And if God is drawing you, you cannot resist, and if God does not draw you, you are going to hell. Since all of this is dependent on God and not you, you cannot know for sure that you are a Christian regardless of what you've prayed. And they make much of statements in the Bible about predestination. They believe that God's foreknowledge is the same as God's deciding someone's fate. They mention the passage, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and God choosing Jacob over Esau is an example of God predestinating Jacob to greatness and Esau to failure. Now, there are people who sort of don't go, so they call that TULIP Calvinism, and that's not really important. TULIP is an acronym that stands for certain things. You can look it up if you want to. Many people sort of believe partially this. So they believe kind of a mixture of Calvinism and Arminianism, where if you pray a prayer, you receive salvation because God can't not give you salvation. It's almost magical, right? But that once you've accepted Jesus, you get into heaven regardless of what you do after that, even if you're a pretty terrible person. And they focus on verses like Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. John 10, 28 through 30, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So Anabaptists are Arminians, so this doesn't really matter from that standpoint. It just names it of people who came up with different models of salvation, I suppose. But we have the understanding that we receive salvation when we have an understanding of our sins, repent from them, confess with our mouths that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. But that people who are saved will demonstrate this change by fruit in their life, and they do have the ability to fall away from the faith that they once accepted in the beginning. And so it's not important just to have salvation, it's important to maintain your salvation. We do believe in eternal security. We just believe in conditional eternal security. So this is like the promises that were made to the kings in the Old Testament, where they would say, you know, if you follow my path, your kingdom will be established. Your sons will rule after you. But if you do not, bad things will happen. So we do believe that God knows what decisions we will make in any area of our lives, but we don't think that God decides for us. He has given us the ability to choose. And there's a few verses that I think support this view of salvation. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And both of these passages seem to speak of God letting others choose and not God choosing for people. Luke 7, verse 30 says, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And this is kind of in contradiction to Calvin, because it talks about people resisting the will of God. And according to Calvin, you cannot resist the will of God. If God's will says that you will do something, you're going to do it because it's irresistible. That's what the I in TULIP stands for. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So this passage seems to reference people falling away. And it seems to say it is a horrible thing to do. Do not do it. Don't go down that road. Maintain your salvation because it is crucial. Your future depends on it. So what difference does this make? Well, I think it has to do with discipleship, doesn't it? Is our goal to get people in the door, or is our goal to put people in the classroom with ourselves? I think of a one-room schoolhouse. We have three rooms in our school, but one-room schoolhouse where every single one of us is sitting in the classroom together. And some of us are in 80th grade, and some of us are getting ready to go into 50th grade, and some of us are down there in second grade. And we're all learning together. And sometimes Jesus taps us on the shoulder and he says, "You know, John, go down there to second grade and sit beside that brother, that sister, and help them with their work because they're struggling." Are you in a school this morning? What does discipleship look to you? Is it something that's for ministry? For the people who are given charge? Or do you have somebody sitting next to you at your desk that you can help them with their work? I'm going to move on to baptism, and I'm not going to talk a whole lot about baptism this morning. A lot of people focus on mode of baptism, and I don't think that's really a big deal. I think probably the most scriptural thing is immersion. The Apostles' Didache, which is an early church document that talks about baptism, says that the early church preferred running water, and if that wasn't available, you could use still water, and if that wasn't available, that you could do pouring. So the important thing, though, was the state of life of the people being baptized. So we believe in believers' baptism. We think that it is important that people understand something about their sinful state and their need of a Savior prior to them receiving baptism. And I told you I was baptized as an infant. I was also baptized later on in the Brethren Church. So I've been baptized twice. I don't think the first baptism was a real baptism, but it certainly was ceremonial of some kind, and I made it through. There are an awful lot of church groups that practice infant baptism. These include Lutherans, Catholics, Orthodox, Presbyterians, Anglicans, and Methodists. Mark 16, verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And in the New Testament, in nearly every situation you can find where baptism is mentioned, it is adults receiving the baptism, not infants or children. So prior to the 200s, baptism was reserved for believers, and a lot of people would say baptism for the end of their life. So the Emperor Constantine got baptized on his deathbed. And you say, well, why was that? People make a lot about that. Well, the reason why was because the Catholic Church told people that their sins, all their sins that they committed prior to baptism would be wiped out by baptism. And so you should wait till the last possible second, so there wouldn't be much time to sin after you got baptized. It kind of makes a little bit of sense, I guess. But we don't really believe that. I don't know that we're perfect in our practice of this ordinance either. Our people tend to separate conversion from baptism, and I suppose there's a number of reasons for that. But in the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament, it does seem like there's pretty close correlation to people accepting, being converted, and getting baptized. You think of the Ethiopian eunuch on the way back to Ethiopia, I guess, see Candace, and he asks Philip to explain this scroll of Isaiah to him, and after Philip does, the eunuch says, "Hey, there's water over here. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "Well, I guess nothing," and baptized him, and then went on his way. So that's all I'm going to say about baptism. I think it's important. I think we need to practice it. Some church groups don't even practice it. They say it's all spiritual, but I think it's important that we have a public testimony and that we practice this. sacramental ordinance. The way we've used Scripture. So it is really easy to read Scripture and take verses out of context and come up with specific conclusions that we want to believe. And that's, a lot of people read Scripture with an idea for their own comfort. I want to see the things in Scripture that I want to see. Things that reinforce stuff that I'm already doing or stuff that I'm not already doing. And as much as possible, our church tries to take the Bible literally. We do give preeminence to the New Testament teaching over Old Testament teaching. And we'll talk a little bit more about this when we come to the practical aspects of things in the next sermon. But a lot of churches use the Old Testament passages to countenance going to war, allowing people to serve in the military and things like that. And there's a whole arm of theology devoted to explaining why the Bible doesn't say what it says. So it doesn't matter what you talk about. When it's talking about sex outside of marriage or different things like that, churches say, well, we'd like to focus on the love of God. And that's true. We should focus on the love of God. But at the same time, we need to focus on what is the right thing for us to do. How are we to live, and how are the people within our midst to live? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, Scripture is adequate. It is what we need. And more than that, it is not something that each one of us is to come up with our own private interpretation. So, do people who know Greek and Hebrew have the inside track on this? And I will tell you that I don't speak or read Greek or Hebrew. I go based on translations. And there's a lot of translations out there, and there are people who know Greek and Hebrew who sit down and they try to choose the words in English that best fit and convey the meaning of the passage. And you can even go online and you can find something called the Interlinear Bible. And the Interlinear Bible has a Greek writing, and then above it, it has the words in English that the people who did the Interlinear Bible think correlate to the Greek. And the nice thing about that is you can click on the words. Okay, so this is something like Mr. Gutenberg back in, when he developed the printing press. You couldn't do this. You couldn't click on pages. Anyway, and you can see where else in the Bible these words are used and what kind of context they're used in and how they were translated in those places. So I was thinking about the Quran. So we don't study the Quran. I don't know if any of you have read the Quran. But the Quran is not supposed to be translated into other languages. It has been. But everyone who's Muslim is supposed to read the Quran in Arabic. Because the Prophet said that if you translate it, you'll mess up the original meaning. The text is key. And so you can't translate it out of Arabic. And what this means in practice is that a lot of Muslims never read very much of the Quran. They often read the Quran in the original Arabic, and they can pronounce the words, but they don't speak Arabic, and they don't really know what it means. And the Jewish people faced this sort of thing in the 200s BC. And one of the Ptolemies were the Greek kings who ruled over Egypt. Ptolemy II Philadelphus went to the Jewish people somewhere around 250 BC, and he said to the Jewish people, would you translate your Old Testament into Greek so that all of us Greek people could read it? So the Greeks would have said, you know, this isn't Greek to us, this is Hebrew to us, which is worse. And they did. They sat down and they did something called the Septuagint, or some people call it the LXX, the 70. And it actually helped the Jewish people too, because many of the Jewish people who did not live in Palestine could not read Hebrew well. And so having a Greek version of the Old Testament helped them out incredibly. And interestingly, many of the quotes that are in our New Testament are from the Septuagint. They're not from the Hebrew scripture. So Jerome believed that the Bible should be accessible to people in the Roman Empire, and they didn't speak Greek as much by the time you got to the late 300s, and so he said, well, I'm going to translate the Bible into English. No, he translated it into Latin. His people spoke Latin. They didn't speak it. If he translated into English, it would have been English to them, right? And this helped out for a long time. But unfortunately, the Catholic Church kept using the Vulgate, which was the Latin translation, for years and years after people stopped speaking Latin. So one of the biggest things that Luther did was he translated the Bible into German, and people in Germany could start to read the Bible in their mother tongue. And because the printing press was there, they could print the Bible, and people could get copies of it, and the price of it came down. So it used to be that when you went into a church, there was a Bible at the front of the church, and it was chained to the front of the church. And a lot of people say, well, you know, the Bible was chained because they didn't want people to read it. Well, it was really because the Bible is very, very expensive. It was very expensive. Any book was very expensive. They would write it on things like vellum. So these are animal skins that they had to spend lots of time. It was all handwritten. So you had monks sitting for hours and hours and hours. Can you imagine if the only way you had a Bible this morning was because you had sat down and copied out your Bible by hand? I couldn't read mine. I'd have to have my wife copy it for me. So when we talk about sufficiency of Scripture, we do not mean that it tells us everything there is to know about God in heaven, nor everything there is to know about living a normal life. It tells us the important things that we need to understand in order to maintain a good relationship with God. I'd say it's a manual to live by. And it's not going to tell us how to change the oil in our vehicles or how to cook an omelet. And people are always trying to write new books telling you about the best diet to have based on Scripture, or how to deal with emotional problems based on Scripture. And I think we need to be a little careful of these books, because I don't think that that's the point of the Bible. There are probably some good things in these books, and there's probably some not so great things in these books too. But the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. So if you're talking about non-resistance, a lot of people start to bring up all sorts of crazy scenarios. What if an adult drug dealer breaks into your house and is threatening you, and different things like that? And the question really isn't that. The question is, how do you relate to people every day? And what does that look like when somebody is mean to you, or cuts you off in traffic, or says something unkind about you on social media? Kind of a final thing that I would like to look at here is our view of the state, because I think this is something that really is hopefully different for us than from many of the other churches around. So the church has had a varied relationship with the government. Before Constantine, so Constantine lived in the late 200s to early 300s. I think he died around AD 300. And before that, some people would call it the pre-Nicene church. The church had a checkered relationship with the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire didn't like Christians very much. Sometimes it tolerated them, and sometimes it actively persecuted them, but it was never something that was promoted. And after Constantine, Christianity got very close to the state. The Pope had temporal power of his own. He could influence the heads of state to do his wishes. And in particular, he could excommunicate the heads of state. And this gave him some special power. I don't know if the heads of state really believed that Jesus was the Son of God or that the church controlled the way to heaven. But what I do know is that they were afraid of what the people would think if they were excommunicated. Maybe a little bit like politicians today, the heads of state back then used religion to keep their authority. And so it was a bad thing if people that you were ruling over thought that you were not a servant of God. So we know that in the Reformation, Luther and Zwingli and Calvin all made breaks with the Catholic Church. And they changed some doctrine while keeping other things and interpreting still others. But none of them changed everything. And all of them kept a pretty close relationship with the princes that were over the land that they were in. So none of them changed infant baptism. They had different reasons for this. Luther seems to have thought that infants really did have some kind of infant faith on their own. Well, Zwingli just didn't think you needed to have faith to be baptized, and this was just sort of a rite that you did and might as well get it out of the way with as early as possible. But I think more important for our discussion at hand, none of these men broke with political power. Luther relied on the princes of Germany for support, and when the peasants revolted against the oppression they felt in the Peasants' War, Luther spoke out against the peasants, saying that their revolt was worse than the oppression they were pushing back against. So in 1524, things were pretty bad for the peasants. The peasants were heavily taxed. There were even taxes on people who got married. Families of someone who died had to pay taxes. They were not allowed to cut wood, fish, or hunt on public lands. Further, the peasants' lands were the Lord's lands, and if the Lord wanted to tramp down their crops during a fox hunt, well, there was nothing they could do about it. And so in early 1525, the peasants met together in Upper Swabia. Don't ask me where Upper Swabia is. And sent 12 articles to the aristocrats asking for some relief of the heavy taxes, the abolishment of serfdom, and some stuff like that. And in many ways, it sounds like the American Revolution doesn't, except worse. Like these people in the American Revolution were just complaining about taxes on tea and stamps. So Thomas Münzer was a clergyman who led an uprising against the aristocrats. And while Luther called it the devil's work, the princes smashed it, and they killed somewhere between 150,000 and 200,000 peasants. And the point of view, from my standpoint, is simply that Luther had to support the princes, even if they were abusing their power, because he was tied into them. His power in the church came from his connection with those princes, and he couldn't stand up to them. And I'm sure he had some kind of rationalization where he said to himself, you know, if I make a break with these princes, all of the reforms that I want to put into place in the church won't happen. And that would be terrible, wouldn't it? We know that Zwingli was actively involved with the city council of Zurich, Calvin with the city council of Geneva. And I think one of the big things that changed during the Reformation was simply that politicians started to control the church rather than vice versa. It's interesting to think that while we think of the United States as being a place where people came for religious freedom, many of the colonies were only free for those who attended the state church, at least in the 1500s. Puritans in Massachusetts, for instance, actively persecuted Quakers until the 1700s. So Anabaptists were a mixed bag. There were people like Thomas Münster, who really went off the rails, preached the end of the world, and revolted. But by the time of Menno Simons, the Anabaptists had what they called two-kingdom theology. They believed that the state had a divine right to exist. Even bad rulers like Nebuchadnezzar and Nero were ordained by God, and that the state had a right to direct the actions of individuals in secular ways, but that it had no right to take part in the church. And they believe that the church began to fall on some really hard times when Constantine made Christianity the main religion of the empire. And so I don't think it's hard to understand the idea that it's a problem when this happens. When there's a financial benefit to join the clergy, when it becomes a state job, then people who don't even have a real interest in Jesus become ministers of the word. And we see this with some of the popes, don't we? Some of them were pretty bad. So what do we think? Well, let's just run through just a few passages here. John 18, verses 36 through 38 says, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." I'm not going to read it, but Matthew 22, 15 through 22 is a passage where the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Should we pay taxes?" And Jesus said to them, "Show me a coin." They showed him a coin, and he said, "Whose picture is on the coin?" And they said, "Caesar's picture." And he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Romans 13, 1 through 5 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." So just if I was going to make a list of things that are our responsibility to the government, I would say pay taxes, pray for the authorities, obey laws as we are able. So everybody always brings up exceptions. What if the state tells you to do something bad? Well, of course, we're not going to do something bad. And be respectful of those in authority, even when they are not godly men and women. And I think a lot of Protestant churches believe in the separation of church and state. But when they say that, they would say that by separation of church and state, they mean that the state should not tell the church what to do. But that the church is totally able to steer the direction of the state as much as it is able to do so. And I want you to ask yourself this question: which is worse, for the church to tell the government what to do, or for the government to tell the church what to do? Do you have an answer? They're both bad. I agree. When the church is a political force, it tends to have a corrupting effect on the church and leads Christians to see their allegiance as being committed to this country, the country in which we were born, rather than the heavenly kingdom. But on the other hand, when the state tells the church what to do, it can lead to non-biblical policies being put in place in the church. So there's a lot of other things I could go into. Our time is gone, but next time I'm planning to talk a little bit about application. So things that we do and why we do them and why I think it's helpful for us to do them. 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Theology is about knowing God. And the only way for us to know God and how to please him is through that which is revealed in God's word. I think as we read and understand the scripture, and in so doing, we learn what it takes to please God. And I think that Satan is desperately trying to chip away at the foundation, to try to get us to shift our beliefs, to think about things that are not scriptural and to add them in, or to take things that are scriptural and pull them away and say, you know what, this is too hard. Jesus wouldn't really expect that of you. He loves you. I read the story about the Johnstown flood by David McCullough. Some of you may have read that. And the Johnstown flood is the result of a dam called the South Fork Dam breaking. So South Fork Dam was made in the time when there was a canal, ran over the mountains, and at some point, the railroads replaced the dam. And so they didn't need to have this dam anymore. And so the dam sort of kind of fell apart. And there were some drainage pipes that somebody pulled out. And there just wasn't much left of the dam. And then somebody got the idea, you know what? We can build this dam back up and make a big lake. And then we could have a hunting fishing club up here, up in the mountains. And so they decided they'd do that. And so this guy, and he just got all kinds of stuff. He got just, you know, odds and ends and dirt and just threw it in there, built it up along the dam, and then they put some stones on top, and this was their dam. And there was just all kinds of just wreckage that was down at the bottom there, but it looked pretty good. And then one day it started to rain. This was 20 years after they'd built this dam back up. There were vehicles running across the top of the dam. There's all sorts of stuff going on. And it started to rain, and it rained, and it rained, and it rained. They got 8 or 9 inches in a very short period of time. And there weren't drainage pipes, and the water in the lake got higher and higher. And the people who were up there at the club knew something bad was going to happen, and they got out there trying to make a spillway for the water to run off, and they couldn't do it. And suddenly the water crested the top of the dam and it started running over, and all of that debris that they put in there just washed up. And the whole lake went down, down, down into the valley, and it caused devastation. It was all because the foundation wasn't secure, and yet it was beneath the surface. You didn't see it. At the end of Matthew chapter 7, it talks about our foundation. You all have sung the song many times, "The wise man built his house upon the rock." And when I was a boy, I thought that rock was Jesus. I'm building my foundation on Jesus. But that's not what Jesus says, is it? Jesus says, the foundation is doing the things that I've taught you to do. That's it. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are the hardest chapters to read and to say, I want to be like that. And yet that's what Jesus is calling us to. At the end of Matthew 5, it says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And we can't do it. And yet, as I said earlier, we ask ourselves the question, would Jesus ask us to do something and not give us the power to do it? There's a song in our books, "People of the Living God," and the last verse says, "Tell me not of gain or loss, ease, enjoyment, pomp, and power. Welcome poverty and cross, shame, reproach, affliction's hour. Follow me, I know thy voice, Jesus, Lord, thy steps I see. Now I take thy yoke by choice, light thy burden now to me." What do people see when they look at our church? Do we offer them poverty and shame and loss and affliction? And yet say, you know what? This is lighter. This is not as heavy as anything else you could talk about. G.K. Chesterton said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." And God is calling us to something hard, and yet with his power, his yoke is easy.